2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 21. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is God's word. Let's pray and then dive in. Father, thank you for your word. What a precious gift you have given us. Thank you that we know you through what you have revealed about yourself. Thank you that you invite us to know you and that you give the gift of yourself to us by your Spirit. Do that now in fresh ways. Deepen our knowledge and understanding of the living God. Amen. We all live in a society that is known for the high degree of trust and reverence that we hold for our authorities. People are eager to follow their leaders, to cheer them on, to give them the benefit of the doubt in every situation. Right? Or not so much. A hallmark of our culture actually is a deep suspicion of authority, a resentment of the guy in charge. Why him? Why not me? We see open disrespect anywhere you look. Authorities and institutions are favorite targets to point the finger. That's what's wrong. He's what's wrong. You know why things are this way? Their fault. And instead of honoring and submitting to authority, many of us are instead drawn to people who can talk circles around them, who make them look kind of stupid. People who make us feel smart, who make us feel like we're in the right. And those guys are what's wrong. So what about us? Do you find it's easy to submit to authorities, the ones that God has put over you in various spheres of your life? What kind of attitude do you find rising up in yourself toward the authorities God's given you? Do you think, how can I better follow the lead of my authority? Or do you think, who put this bumbler in charge? And wait a minute, not every authority is good, right? Well, we could talk a long time about good and bad authority and our proper response to it. But the main point I want to bring up before we dive into our passage today is just that we live and breathe a deeply anti-authority attitude. Our culture is very pro-celebrity, but anti-authority. Because we, in our culture, we prize the ideas of expressive individualism. You know, you've grown up watching it in all the talking animal movies. Be yourself! Be true to yourself! Follow your heart, follow your dreams! And we also prize personal autonomy. No one but you can decide what's right for you. How dare you tell me what to do? And yet, flying in the face of our culture's prized values is the Bible, that unapologetically says, we live in a world that runs on authoritarian lines. God does not suggest helpful life hacks. He commands. We are to obey the gospel of Christ. We are to submit to the authority of God's word, the Bible. And yet, contrary to the spirit of our age, all of this authority is meant to be a good thing, a blessing. God is the ultimate good, kind authority, and He has designed authority to be mediated, His authority to be mediated through all sorts of human authorities. So, His nation was to be led by just and righteous kings, to be ruled over by incorruptible judges and wise elders. Families are meant to be led by faithful husbands and fathers. Children are meant to be governed and led by loving parents. Our distrust of authority is certainly coming from our own experience with authority. Not every authority in our lives has been a good one. But it's also coming from, first, the fact that all of us are born into a very real and ongoing cosmic rebellion against authority. We've had issues with authority ever since our first ancestors rejected the perfect authority, God Himself, in the Garden of Eden. And the second reason we have problems with authority is the precise cultural moment that we find ourselves in. We're 21st century Americans, and perhaps nowhere ever before in the history of the world has it been as safe to question authority, to ridicule authority, to reject authority without getting your head chopped off. So for grown adults, here and now, to freely submit to God-given authority is extremely countercultural. Lots of people in our country find that idea really weird, or even just plain wrong. And all of that brings us to today's passage, where Paul is making the closing arguments of his defense, or his case to the Corinthian church, to recognize his authority as an apostle of Christ's gospel. Yes, Paul possessed an authoritative role in the churches that he planted. And in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see him defending and reasserting that authority. But Paul has a really, really challenging job to do here. Because the Corinthians came to faith through his preaching and teaching of the gospel. But after Paul left that city to go on and plant churches in other cities, the Corinthian believers have moved on from Paul to more impressive spiritual leaders, the super apostles. Paul has been displaced in their hearts, at least in many of the Corinthian believers' hearts, by these new guys. And they're taking full advantage of Paul being gone and far away to keep reminding their audience of just how awesome they are. Paul is at a disadvantage. He has to do the long-distance relationship, and so he's writing letters trying to reestablish that connection that he had with them. How can he convince the Corinthians that he is indeed their spiritual authority, their father in the Lord, and that his whole reason for reasserting that authority is for their good? Because obviously Paul's rivals are going to interpret any effort that he makes to say, come back under my influence, as just a has-been crank saying, hey, come back, you guys. I wish I were still in charge there. And instead, he has been upstaged by these more talented, more hip, more handsome, you name it, we're better than Paul, new set of leaders. And they are like, oh, poor Paul. He misses the early days when he was kind of a big deal around here. But guess what, puny Paul? You're not the only show in town. And we make you look pathetic. Come on, come all, and you'll hear about Christ like you've never heard before. Be impressed. Be amazed. Be proud of your new preacher dudes. You won't be able to stop talking about the new talent in town. Suggested donation of one silver denarius, no refunds, and not currently tax deductible under Roman law. Become a monthly subscriber and get a free Team Super Apostles toga. So how is Paul supposed to compete with these guys? His challenge is similar to that of really good parents who want to guide their teenage child toward a healthy and flourishing life. But they find themselves drowned out by competing voices. Now, of course, many teenagers are not like this, but this particular teenager has just recently learned the truth that he knows way more and understands the world much better than his parents ever will. And all of his way cool teenage friends are on the same page. And this crowd listens to super lit music. They use all the latest slang. They are up on the latest clothing trends. They follow influencers whose full-time job is to gain and keep the attention of this audience. So dad and mom can try to keep up with all of this to show that, hey, we're cool too. You should listen to us. But being cool was never meant to be the basis of their authority, was it? How does Paul approach this seemingly impossible challenge of reestablishing his authority over this know-it-all teenager Corinthian church so he can influence them for real good? How does he regain their attention and their loyalty so that he can lead them to repentance and renewed faith in Christ? Paul is not interested in the self-promotion and comparison game that these guys are playing. And yet, across chapters 10 through 12 of this letter, he appears to reluctantly agree to play this game. Okay, you all want an impressive leader? Well, let me try my hand at this boasting thing. But you pretty quickly realize he's not playing the game by their rules. Paul's supposed to be making the case for his authority as an apostle of the gospel, but how do you simultaneously compete with the super apostles for the Corinthians' hearts and minds while also effectively demonstrating that you are nothing like them. So Paul engages in boasting. I'm not inferior to them in any way. But he boasts about all sorts of things that they would find irrelevant and actually despise. He's kind of playing their game, but kind of not. And he expresses how he feels about this whole thing at the beginning of today's passage. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Translated, what a stupid game I've had to play. But Paul, in playing this game, has demonstrated just how shallow, petty his rivals are in their self-advancement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which was up on the screen a while ago, you don't need to put it up there, Paul says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. It's a fool's game. Paul is playing at something far greater. He is in the business of building God's kingdom. He's preaching the good news of Christ that is actually able to capture hearts and transform lives. And that is why Paul includes all of that boasting about suffering and weakness. It's not because Paul just loves pain, and he just has a thing for getting beat up. All of that suffering came as a result of boldly taking the message of Christ to new people in new places. Turns out a lot of people don't like that. Paul is demonstrating in that list of suffering what's truly valuable, because it's the price he's willing to pay. He's not after. What is he not after? The position and the power and the prowess in performing that the other guys are competing for, because he actually has something far greater. Christ himself. These other guys who've come into the church are just using Christ to advance their own careers, to line their pockets. Do you think for a minute that the super apostles would stick around if they had to suffer anything like what Paul suffered? Don't you believe it for a minute. People who are in it for the money, for fame, for power, will switch careers off to greener pastures if the going gets rough. That's the thrust of Paul's argument. He may not seem impressive compared to these guys, but he is actually the real deal when it comes to representing Jesus. Not just a bunch of fancy talk, but humble power. He says, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul is not speaking figuratively here. We read in Acts that he performed many miracles, signs, wonders, mighty works, healing. He doesn't usually talk about that very much, does he? Paul is not the point of Paul's ministry. He's not building his own reputation, building his own kingdom. The signs and wonders of a true apostle, including the utmost patience that's required to work with these people, were all to bring them to Christ. Paul is Christ's servant, and so he uses all of his gifts and all of his authority to help bring people to Christ and to bring them under Christ's authority. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Why does it even matter that the Corinthians recognize Paul's authority? It's all about leading them back to Christ, leading them to the gospel, to a fresh experience of grace. He writes in chapter 11 that he feels a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Paul's ministry is not about installing himself as the head of a huge congregation or of a church network. He's not all fired up about these super apostles because they've trespassed on his turf. He's concerned about the Corinthians because they're being led astray from Christ. That's why he's going on and on about this. Now, money kind of comes up a lot in this letter, and there's no exception to it here. Once again, in today's passage, Paul addresses the subject of money. Turns out money's kind of a big deal. Again, he says he didn't ask the Corinthians to support him when he was there preaching and teaching them the gospel. Apparently, by way of contrast, the super apostles have no qualms about taking money from the church, and they have even made Paul's not taking money a point against him. Awfully suspicious, don't you think, that Paul didn't take your money? Something fishy's going on here. There's no such thing as free lunch. And here's Paul. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, is Paul actually apologizing for not taking their money? I think not. I think this is another example of that holy sarcasm that Paul occasionally uses to bring home a truth. Are you seriously going to hold it against me that I did not burden you financially? You are reading this all wrong, Corinthians. And then Paul, I believe, lays bare his heart to these believers when he says, "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I seek not what is yours, but you." There it is. Paul is asking for less than his rivals. No, I don't want your money, but also for so much more. I want your hearts. And as he's made plain, it's not so that they will adore Paul, but Christ. Paul reaffirms his love for them as a loving parent. Good parents don't count the cost of all that they do for their kids. Of course I do all that. I love you. I want you to grow up. I want you to do well. I want you to grow, to wholeheartedly love the Lord, to worship and serve Him for the rest of your life. And I'll do whatever I can toward this goal. That's the heart of a loving parent in the Lord. If, on the other hand, you are a self-centered influencer, if you just want people's money, or their vote, or their eyeballs on your content, you figure out what they want to hear and how you can deliver it to them better than anyone else. You're bored? You want a good show? I'll give you a spectacle. You're insecure? You need to feel better about yourself? I will reassure you with all the reasons you're better than those other guys. You're envious of people who have more than you? Put me in charge. Free stuff for everyone. You hate your enemies? Good, me too. I'm the one that's going to make them lose. Just send in your dollars and I'll make it happen. But Paul has a much harder job than that. He wants something so much bigger and deeper. He wants to win the love and allegiance of hearts for Christ. And he only uses truth to achieve that objective. No lies, no flattery, no flashy performance, because his goal is to communicate clearly, skillfully, yes, but to give people just Jesus. That's all. Just the best thing in the universe. Plain and simple. Paul aims for hearts to be humbled by the recognition of sin and the need for God's forgiveness. Paul aims to give people a joy that is far deeper and far sweeter than any pleasure from sin. It's the reality of knowing God and of being known by God, of truly, fully being God's people and of God being our God. That is a much taller order than convincing people to part with a few dollars. It's asking for everything. Paul's still not done addressing the money issues that these people have with him. He has to address one more option. Sure, they say, you didn't take money at first, but maybe that was just to win us over so you could milk us for much more later. He writes, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Maybe, say Paul's detractors, his not asking for money was a scheme to gain influence over us. Maybe that's Paul's game. His seeming self-sacrifice is only the first step in the long con. It's still playing out. What can you say? People can only convince people so far. But his defense is that Paul and all of his associates have demonstrated consistent integrity. Titus and the others that have been sent by Paul to check up on this church have never burdened them. They've never changed their tune and started asking for money for themselves. Paul has asked for money, but it's been that collection for the needy believers in Judea. And he's taken steps to ensure that that appeal for funds can't be flipped and twisted into, aha, by making sure that there are men sent by the churches who are above reproach to take that collection and make sure that it goes to where he says it's going. These money accusations are simply attempts to muddy the waters by those seeking to discredit Paul any way they can, even by his sacrifices for the cause of Christ. So this section of the letter of 2 Corinthians closes with a last explanation by Paul of his motivation for defending his ministry, reasserting his authority as an apostle. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. It's not that I'm offended and fighting to get you back into my camp. All along, I've been acting as God's ambassador to you. Paul's case for his authority is all about their being built up in Christ. He seeks to break the grip that these false apostles have over the Corinthians so that he can influence them for good to Christ. The super apostles are influencing the church, and it's not pretty. All kinds of bad stuff has been happening in Paul's absence. All kinds of sin, far out stuff, has been tolerated and celebrated under these guys' influence. And Paul lists the kind of things that he's concerned he'll find when he goes back: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. That's the fruit of these super apostles' ministry. Not so good. I appreciate the way that Paul phrases what he fears will happen when he next visits the church in Corinth. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I think I'm going to use that phrase with my children. Be in bed with the lights out when I come to check on you in the next 15 minutes, or you may find me not as you wish. Paul wishes to see genuine repentance and a return to the humility, love, and joy that comes from a true experience of the grace of God. And yet he fears that instead he'll find proudly unrepentant people continuing to stir up trouble in this church and to lead more people further away from that sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I fear, he writes, that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul will mourn over these believers if that's what he finds when he comes. But don't imagine that this is just going to be Paul standing there with tears running down his face. His mourning will include the vigorous exercise of his authority as an apostle to set things right. There will be a scouring of the shire when Paul arrives in Corinth, and I expect it will get pretty intense at times. Rebuking, admonishing, excommunicating are all tools in the apostle's belt. Paul continues to develop this theme in the last chapter of the letter, and so we'll hear about that later. But today, where does all that leave us? Are we Paul? Are we the Corinthians? Are we the super apostles? None of the above? Well, here are a few takeaways for us to consider. I was struck yesterday by a line, in a story that I'm reading. It's full of kings and queens and royal attendants and barons and ambassadors and plots and intrigues. And one character of humble rank says, they mistake being beautiful for being good. And mistake being beautiful for being good. The Corinthians were attracted by impressive, flashy performance artists. They mistook being beautiful for being good. They didn't want to be stuck with Paul. He just didn't measure up to these guys. I mean, sure, he completely loves us, performs signs and miracles, sacrifices over and over and over for our growth in Christ, but hey, these other guys can really talk. In the same way, we are easily drawn to the famous, the successful, the pastor with the national following and the New York Times bestseller list books, the podcaster who really shines in the culture wars. But what if the authority that God wants us to pay attention to is not that impressive? What if the one that God wants us to follow is not necessarily the strongest, smartest, most eloquent person out there? Not the beautiful, but the good. God has put authorities like that in our lives. For instance, pastors. God has given us humble, faithful shepherds who are actually close enough to us to know us, to love us, and to do something for our good. In families, children, you're stuck with parents who might not be your dream parent. That's who God's given you. Listen to them. Here's another application. We could say that the battle in Corinth was for influence. Who is going to most influence this church? The Apostle Paul and his associates, or these other super apostles who had set up shop in his absence? And while leaders like Paul or people up on stage can have tremendous influence over the church, it's clear from other things that Paul writes, and that just we know from our experience, that every individual member of a church also has influence. Look at the list of sins that Paul fears he will find in Corinth when he comes. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That stuff doesn't happen by itself. It takes people. Quarreling takes someone who wants to quarrel. Gossip, slander, happens when people choose to open their mouths and talk bad about each other. Every single member of a church can influence the experience, the atmosphere of the whole community for good and for bad. Leo Tolstoy wrote in War and Peace of how in the chaos of a battle, a single soldier's courage or cowardice could alter the outcome of the whole battle. Because with limited communication from anyone who was far enough back to actually see what was going on, one soldier's hurrah as he charged into battle, courageously going straight toward the enemy line, can spread that courage and confidence to his fellows to the point where they charge forward and seize the day, win the battle, even against superior numbers. And in the same way, one soldier's "all is lost" can spread so quickly through the ranks and cause that troop of soldiers to turn tail and run, retreat, a rout. Every single believer, likewise, has some level of influence and can use it to strengthen or weaken the faith of others. Yes, we're all responsible for how we allow ourselves to be influenced, but also for how we use our influence for others. Do we use it to build up the body of Christ, or weaken it, sicken it, tear it down? One final thought. Paul tells the Corinthians that he won't burden them because he wants not what is yours, but you. That phrase beautifully describes Paul's heart of genuine love for the believers. But where does that kind of love come from? What if I don't feel like that myself toward others? It's certainly not natural. That's not how our world operates. We use people to get what we want. People are a means to an end, a means to our pleasure, our power, our profit. But where have we seen that heart? God demonstrated that kind of love in sending Jesus, the Son, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God didn't want our stuff, anything that we could give him or do for him. He wants us. And the only way that that could happen was for God to do something, to break through the defenses of our stubborn, rebellious hearts. He did it at the cross. God poured out judgment for our rebellion on his own beloved Son. Jesus experienced God's wrath on himself so that we could be fully forgiven, brought near to God. And as we were designed to do, seek not what is God's, but God himself. That's the heart of the gospel. God's greatest gift is to give us himself as a loving father, making us his own adopted children with the promise of knowing him fully one day and forever. And by his grace, we, his children, now have hearts to seek not his stuff, but God himself. And as we receive from his fullness, we can grow in that heart of that kind of love toward others. Not what is yours, but you. All because of our glorious God and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your love is amazing. So different from what the world can offer at its best, even. Your love is richer and deeper and fuller and stronger. Your love breaks through our pride, picks us up from our helplessness and spiritual poverty, and brings us into your presence. You cleanse us, you forgive us, you clothe us with your righteousness through Christ. Thank you for wanting not us, not our stuff, but us. And thanks for doing what it took to bring us back to yourself and to give yourself to us. Amen.